We're going to break from tradition again tonight. Blame Luke. He's like a reading part of the way through, so it's straight into Deborah for the Luke.
Thank you very much, Peter. Good evening, everybody. Nice to be up here again, or nice to see you all, at least. So, Deborah, this evening. Come with me, first of all, to Genesis chapter 24, because I think if I don't mention this, somebody's going to come up to me with a big grin on their face later on and point it out. So, the first question we're going to answer is, which Deborah is it that we're going to look at? And really, in detail, the answer to that is the one about which we have the most detail, because the first Deborah we might struggle to put together a whole Bible class paper on. But if we come to Genesis chapter 24 and verse 59, we do meet a wonderfully faithful woman called Deborah, it would seem. And so what we've got here is the situation where the wife has been chosen for Isaac with God's help. And Abraham has sent out Eliezer to go and find a wife for his son Isaac, and that wife is to be Rebekah. And then when we come down to, if I can see it, start at verse 49, and the idea here, now if you would deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So this is Eliezer coming and finding out whether he's going to be able to have this woman, Rebekah, to take to be Isaac's wife. And then that goes ahead. And then when they leave, in verse 57, 58 in fact, then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." And then Rebekah and her maid and her nurse arise and travel to meet Isaac. And that's the last that we hear of this lady, Rebekah's nurse, until we come across to Genesis chapter 35, where this lady passes away. So all of the time, that great section of Israel's history that relates to Isaac, to the birth of Jacob, this woman would have been in the picture. She would have been instrumental in bringing up Jacob, and is likely to have, you know, been involved in all of the incidents that went on during the life of Isaac and Jacob. And then in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 8, we find that now Deborah, which is where we actually learn her name, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree, and the name of it was called Alan Baluch, which means the tree of weeping. And so it seemed that she was a much loved figure, and that when she died, there was a tree either named after her, or she was placed in this place because it was the tree of weeping, the oak of weeping, and they had great regard for her. So that's the first Deborah that we come across in the scriptures. The second, that is the real basis for our talk, we might expect to find in Judges chapter 4. And this is Deborah the prophetess, Deborah the judge of Israel. So we get into our talk proper. So let's just remind ourselves where we are in the Judges and what happens during the cycle of the Judges that we might expect to see some examples of as we go through the example of Deborah. So we know that with the Judges, this was a time when Israel was a true theocracy. God was their king. And so there wasn't a man to be a king over the nation of Israel because God was their king. But when they fell short of God's will, then he raised up judges to bring them back in line and to judge the people and to help them to understand the way that God wanted them to live. And there's a cycle that happens through the judges. And let's see if I can get it all up, actually. So it starts off with Israel sinning. And then God brings a punishment upon Israel, usually at the hand of one of the nations around. And then because of that punishment, Israel cries to God for help. And they recognize that they've done something wrong and they ask for God's help. And so God raises up a judge or a deliverer for them. And then the nations of that are oppressing them are driven out. And they have then a period of peace, usually for the remainder of the lifetime of that judge. And that judge passes away, and Israel very quickly fall back to their old ways, and they forget about God. They start following idols. They start to get mixed up with the nations around them, and the cycle starts again. So the judges then, we start, and we'll just see this example with the first judge. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's them going away from God. God brings the king of Mesopotamia against them, and then a deliverer is raised up, who's the first judge, Othniel, and he judges Israel, and he delivers Israel from this oppressor, and then the land has rest. So you can see that cycle in action just using the first judge there. But if we cast our minds a little further down the list to judge number four, we come to Deborah, and that's who we're going to be considering this evening. We might think about Ehud with his dagger going to kill the very fat king Eglon, and at the end of his life then Deborah comes along. It seems that Shamgar, who's mentioned at the end of Judges chapter 3, exists at the same time as Ehud and was judging at the same time. So the first verse of Judges chapter 4 is, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. We have that cycle starting over again. And except this time, it's going to be Deborah who is going to help to deliver the people. So if we just flick back a chapter and go to Judges chapter 2 and verse 18. Maybe I'm labouring this point now, but let's just remind ourselves of what the point of the judges was. Judges chapter 2 and verse 18. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed and harassed them. So when we come to speak about Deborah in chapter 4, this is somebody who God was with. I think we need to remember that in all the things that we read about Deborah, this is somebody that God had chosen for this purpose. And that immediately tells us something about this woman's character, doesn't it? That of all the people of Israel at the time, God chose Deborah. So let's just read the first four verses of Judges chapter 4 to give us a bit of an introduction. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Haragoyim. And this is the reason why I decided to put some slides together for this, because there's lots of names and there are lots of places. So I'm going to use a few slides to try and bring some sense to that, because otherwise it's difficult to get a handle for what it is that Deborah is really doing and orchestrating, because the names and the places just get all muddled up. But we've had a number, haven't we, already? Jabin, the king of Canaan, he's the oppressor, but it's actually happening through Sisera, the commander of his army. And this man... So the king reigns in Hazor, and Sisera, his commander, lives somewhere else in Harosheth Haragoyim. And we'll come to look at that. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So in a slight break from tradition, we then find that now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. It's a break from tradition because it's the first woman leader of Israel, representative of God, but also because we're not told that God raised up a deliverer. It seems that God found in Deborah a person who was suitable for the task, who in some way was already going about the task of judging Israel. And we learn a few things there about her in that verse, don't we? She's a prophetess, and she's also described as the wife of Lapidoth, which means torches. So the obvious reading of that is she was the wife of a man who was called Lapidoth, whose name happens to mean torches. Some commentators, and this is referencing Easton's Bible Dictionary particularly, consider that Lapidoth is not a proper noun, as in it's not the somebody's name, but it's the description. It's a torches is the description of the person, and then it could be that it's actually describing Deborah as a woman of fiery character. It's possible. I couldn't say one way or the other, but on the face of it, it does seem a non-obvious interpretation, doesn't it, given the words that we have. Having said that, you will notice an absence of the husband of Deborah for the rest of the talk, because he's not mentioned. So that could be a reason to consider that there is some alternative description for this Lapidoth or torches. And she was judging Israel. And we've already said that's a very remarkable thing, because she was the first and only female leader or representative of God on behalf of or mediating for Israel. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah, verse 5, between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came to her for judgment. This is a little cartoon of somebody's imagination of Deborah listening intently in front of two people who were presumably bringing their matter to her to be judged, and she's there sitting under her palm tree. So that's the background that we have. She was judging Israel. Let's consider what that means for a second. It means, as we've said, that she's selected by God to judge Israel. It's God who raised up judges. I don't think it's explicitly stated in this case, but there are many examples of Deborah speaking with God's voice and giving God's message, so it's clear that she was acceptable to God and was God's messenger at the time. And so God had recognized somebody here of high value in Deborah, and we know that God looks upon the heart. So God had seen to the heart of Deborah and decided that she was a suitable, faithful person to carry out this task, and she had many other qualities that we will see as we go through as well. But also, she'd established herself with the people. They came to her for judgment. Now, in the case of Samson or Gideon, we could think of the great acts that happened that established them as judges. Samson killing lots of the Philistines, Gideon with his 300 men fighting off the great hosts of the enemy. That would really set them up, wouldn't it, in the eyes of the rest of the nation, to be suitable judges. They were clearly God's representative. There's no mention of that up to this point, so it seems that Deborah had established herself as a judge in a different way. And I think perhaps the hint for that is that she's described as a prophetess. And so she had demonstrated God's relationship with her by prophesying on behalf of God. And we might think of the test for prophets that we get in Deuteronomy 18. It's in verse 22 if anyone wants to have a look at it. The basic test is, does what they say come true? Very simple, isn't it? But it's also very powerful, especially if these prophecies were short term. And I would suggest that this was the validation. It provided evidence for the people that she was God's judge, because what she said came true. When she prophesied, these things came to pass. So I'd suggest that that's the way that she had been set to be a judge before Israel. Now, she lives between Bethel and Ramah. I couldn't find both of them on one map, but you can see this maps to the same scale, and they're virtually in the same place. So she lives between two small places, a little north of Jerusalem, called Bethel and Ramah. So she's pretty much smack bang in the middle of the country. And she dwelt under a palm tree, or she met with the children of Israel under a palm tree, and it became known as the palm tree of Deborah. And all Israel came to her for judgment. So this woman sitting under a tree in a little place somewhere between two other very small, insignificant places in Israel was known by people 50 miles north and 50 miles south, and they would travel to her for judgment, which again says something, I think, about the qualities of this woman. We then have another character which comes into the story in verse 6. Comes into the account, Judges chapter 4 and verse 6. She, and this again gives some indication of her sway, she sent and called for Barak the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded?" And she goes on to give a message, and we'll come to that in a moment. But this is calling a man of some significance. We find he's got 10,000 men at his disposal in a little while. And she is able to call him down from the very north of Israel to meet her down near Jerusalem. He's from Kedesh Naphtali, or Kedesh, one of the fenced cities of Naphtali. If you go and have a look in Josiah 19, we won't go there now, but there are two verses, verse 32 and verse 37 of Josiah 19, that make it quite clear that this is one of the significant cities in Kedesh. One of the significant cities in Naphtali. Naphtali is right up there in the north of Israel. That's a really fuzzy picture, sorry. So Deborah's down here in Ephraim, up here, and Barak is right up in Naphtali. And he comes, doesn't he? So she sent and called for him, and the next thing we find within the same verse, and she says to him, so he's now here, and he's travelled down all that way through the country to meet this woman, Deborah, and she has a message for him. "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded?" And I was interested by this. It wasn't clear to me if she was expecting Barak to have received the same vision, or if she just spoke in this way because it was true to her, because the vision had come from God, and so the message was, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded?" So I'm not certain whether Barak had received some message from God as well, or whether this was just the manner of her speaking here. "But has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor?" That's the next place we're going to look at. "And take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun." So Naphtali right up there, Zebulun just below in the purple. So Naphtali the orange and Zebulun the purple. So this was his kinsmen, the people who lived close by him, and they were going to be the army for this particular crusade. And she was going to deploy them on God's behalf against Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. So where are some of these places then? Mount Tabor is just here. I had to glue two maps together, but Mount Tabor is down here, just south of the Sea of Galilee. And we've already spoken about Hazor, which is where the king was at the time, this oppressing king. He was up a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee. And then if we go on again, Mount Tabor is here, again, sort of a bit north of Jerusalem, but in the middle of the country. So Barak has got to have the clout to be able to raise 10,000 men and march with them halfway down the country. to do this thing that Deborah has asked of him. And yet Barak, despite the fact that he was clearly a very influential man, he defers authority to Deborah. Deborah is clearly the more significant person in this conversation. And Barak says in verse 8, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And I thought that was interesting again here, because Barak doesn't refer to God, even though Deborah has talked about this being God's command. Barak doesn't refer to God. He sees the power in this person of Deborah, and he is not confident to go and carry out God's will unless Deborah is with him. And that, I think, shows the importance that Barak placed upon Deborah. And as a consequence of this, perhaps somewhat wavering attitude, Deborah says, "Well, I will go with you," verse 9, "but nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking," which must have been a bit of a kicker, I'd have thought, given the message that he's just received. "For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." We could have a discussion about that, but I think it's clearly intended to take the power or take the glory away from Barak and pass it on to somebody else. It's interesting that it's not Deborah who receives this glory, but it's another lady. And then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So she's gone up with him to the north of Israel, off the top of this map that we've got on the screen here. And at this point, I'd like to take our reading, if we could. We're going to read from verses 10 to verses 24, which is really going to lay out the rest of the story for us, the rest of the narrative. Thank you very much, Peter.
Reading from Judges chapter 4, commencing at verse 10. "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Hebner the Kenite, which was of the children of Hoab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zananim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera and Barak, the son of Abinadab, which was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Horesheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host, unto Horesheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was no man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was no peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Hebner the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn into me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, When any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here, that thou shalt say no? Then Jael, Hebner's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly into him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it unto the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, Barak pursued Sisera, and Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And he went, and when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan.
Thank you very much, Peter. If it wasn't a true account, it would make a good sort of fictional thriller novel or something, wouldn't it? This it's a bit James Bond. There's treason and subterfuge and people switching sides and all sorts of things in here. I don't particularly want to labour over the details of what happened, because I think in reading it, it's pretty clear. But let's just pick out a few of the details as background for what we're going to talk about. So there's a family that's broken away from the nation of Israel, Heber the Kenite, whose wife is then Jael, and they, in verse 17, have made peace with the oppressing king. So they're switched sides, haven't they, once already? They are then effectively working for and spying for the oppressing enemy king. And we know that because in verse 11, verse 12, Heber reports to Sisera, the commander, that Barak had gone up with this army to Mount Tabor. So tried to ruin the element of surprise by passing this information on to the enemy commander that he'd become friendly with, that he'd made a peace with, so that this activity that Barak was undertaking of moving this army down through the country wouldn't go unnoticed and would hopefully be defeated. So that's the first part, and then we'll look in a little bit more detail, but broadly, with God's help, Barak and Deborah and their army are able to defeat Sisera and Sisera's army, accepting that Sisera escapes and he flees to the only place that he feels is safe, which is up in the north of the country, where Heber the Kenite lives, this family that have defected to the enemy, and he thinks that he will find safety there. And it's not surprising that he was tired, because it's some 40 miles between where the battle takes place, at least, and this family's house. So he'd been fleeing on foot for a long time, and he comes to what he considers to be the only place of safety left for him, and then of course the double cross takes place, and Jael is moved for reasons that are unexplained to strike him down in a rather gruesome way, and that brings us to the sort of really the end of the account then, and the reading that Peter read closed with the fact that the hand of the children of Israel, verse 24, grew stronger and stronger against Jabin king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. So for the oppressor, this was the beginning of the end. The main standoff, the battle, had taken place. They were able to more widely destroy not just Sisera and his army, but Jabin, the king of Canaan, and push him, destroy him out of the land, push him out of the land. If we come over to the end of Judges 5, verse 31, we find that from this time on, the land had rest for 40 years. So this period, this battle is absolutely instrumental. They've had 20 years of persecution. This intervention from God takes place through Deborah, through Barak, and the army that he was able to raise. And then after that point, there is then 40 years of peace before the cycle starts again. And you can look in chapter 6, and once again the children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord. But we knew that was going to happen, didn't we? So this is really instrumental battle. So a few of the places then, as we've got this map up, you really won't be able to see that, but this is Mount Tabor here, and it looks a bit like that. It's quite a good vantage point if you were going to have a battle. If you've got all your people on the top of that fairly flat mountain with a good view of everything around, and your enemy's army has 900 chariots, you're probably in a pretty good situation. So that's Mount Tabor here. And we're told that the enemy king, or commander Sisera, comes across this river Kishon, which is this blue line that runs from the sea up at what is now Haifa and Mount Carmel, and runs all the way down sort of here towards the Jordan. And this is a big valley. It's called the Jezreel Valley. This sort of light green area that you can see here is all flat plain. So the army with their 900 iron chariots are in the plain, and the army of Barak with his 10,000 foot soldiers, his 10,000 men, are on the top of Mount Tabor, at what we would consider to be the vantage point. This becomes important when we have a look at verse 14. Let's go to 13 for some context though. So Sisera gathered all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and this is mentioned several times, which to me indicates the significance of this. We're told he's got 900 chariots of iron because 900 chariots of iron was a really significant fighting force, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim, which is somewhere south of the Kishon River, to the river Kishon. And then Deborah says to Barak, and they're standing on the top of Mount Tabor, up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. He's giving up the advantage on the command of Deborah. He's in the strongest place that he's probably ever going to have within that area of Israel. And Deborah commands him to get up and go down from that vantage point to meet the chariots in the plain, which is exactly where you would expect them to be of greatest effect. So this is a really significant tipping point of faith for Barak and his men. And it indicates the authority that Deborah had in order to give this instruction up, and they should go down from this place. For this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. And in fact, that had been prophesied before, you will have noticed, I'm sure, back in verse 7. She gave very specific instructions when she first met Barak as to how this was going to come to place. Against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And I wonder what Barak thought of that when he first heard it. That he's going to be at Mount Tabor, and the enemy is going to be on the plains with their 900 chariots, and Deborah is saying that you will go down to the river Kishon to meet him. But they do, of course. The bit that I perhaps don't have an answer for is the bit which says, has not the Lord gone out before you, from verse 14. I'm not sure whether that was in a manner of speaking, as in she was saying, the Lord has gone out before you, but they had no evidence of it, to Barak at least, or whether Barak could see something which would suggest that the Lord was going out before him, and therefore that would give him the confidence to head out down to the army. I'm not sure one way or the other, but we do have verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And again, it's not clear to me from the whether that's by the hand of Barak that the Lord routs them, or that somehow they were attacked as Barak was heading towards them with his army, that they were already being attacked and routed, and then that gave them the confidence to head on. So maybe some thoughts for everybody to mull over there. But I'd give you one hint that may give us some idea. If we look at the Song of Deborah in chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5, it says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water, and the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai, before the Lord God of Israel. Now the places we'd have to think about there, but the description is clearly one of torrential rain, isn't it? And if you're in a floodplain with a load of iron chariots, that could be quite challenging, I would suggest. And it is interesting that eventually Sisera leaves his chariot and flees on foot, which you wouldn't normally do if you could get away in your chariot. So that's maybe something to think about. This is a little aside from Deborah herself, but I think it's worth thinking about. Of course, at the end of this, when we meet Jael, we'd been told previously that Deborah was a prophetess. The first things she prophesied have already come to pass. They have headed down into the Kishon Valley, and they have routed this enemy by the hand of God. And then also the second part comes to pass, that Barak wouldn't himself receive the glory because Sisera would be handed into the hand of a woman. And I think it's interesting how God gives us the non-obvious solutions sometimes as proof that what he is saying is coming to pass. And if you picked anybody in Israel to be the person who would defeat Sisera, it wouldn't have been the wife of the one person whom he trusted. The one house, the one tent that he thought he could go to for safety and refuge. But God works in those mysterious ways, doesn't he? Because he knows the hearts and minds of men and women. He's able to tell us these things that are going to come to pass. And so Deborah's reputation as a prophetess is absolutely reinforced, because everything she says for the first half of the chapter comes completely true and comes to happen in the second part of the chapter. So the description that we get of her of a prophetess is absolutely justified. And it's clear the authority that she has and the way that she's able to convince men and women of God's message for them and of God's will for them, and they will act on God's behalf with her guidance. Let's move on into chapter 5 now, because here we change tack. Up to now we've had a narrative of what's going to happen, and now we have Deborah and Barak, notice the absence of Lapidoth at any point here, gathering together and singing a song to give God the glory and to celebrate the victory that he's just given them over this great oppressor. Let's just take verse 3 for a little snippet of it. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. And it goes on to talk about all the ways in which God worked with them to make this victory possible. But it It also tells us a little bit more about Deborah here as well. She's definitely the mother figure, isn't she? Everybody turns to her for advice. Everybody turns to her to receive reassurance. And we get that. There's no mention of her having children, of course. But in verse 7, I think there's a rather nice description. It's talking about... Let's go verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, and we remember that was the previous judge, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travellers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. So it's a description of a really miserable time under the hand of this oppressor. And then it says, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. And so while there's no description of children of her own, she is effectively a mother to the nation. She's leading them and guiding them in the ways of God and sorting out their disputes. I imagine there's quite a lot of that in motherhood as well. But there we have it. She arose a mother in Israel. And it talks about how difficult that was when they were choosing new gods. So these weren't easy children to deal with, was it? She was mother to a very rebellious daughter in type. If you go across to Ezekiel 16, these are some words that would later be said of Israel. And here Israel is described as a daughter. That's why I picked this particular chapter, but not in very pleasant or affectionate ways. It says in verse 15, you trusted, this is of Ezekiel 16, you trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen, nor be. And if we look through that chapter, we would find they play the harlot in Egypt, in Assyria, and with Canaan, which was, of course, the nation that was oppressing them back in the time of Deborah. So they were a very disobedient daughter to have, was the nation of Israel. But she, Deborah, was going to be leading them like a mother. And so following in the same spirit, much of this song that Deborah sings is actually directed at various groups of the people of Israel. And it's talking about how they've responded to her call when she's acted in this way and she's called them to act, to come to the battle, to come to fight on God's behalf. Who responded and who didn't respond? Verse 2, it talks about when the leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves. It recognises that this was by God's strength, but it was a people's rebellion. It was a people's defeat. Those of the people, nation of Israel, who stood up on God's behalf as part of God's battle and willingly offered themselves. And we could start to think about ourselves and whether we step forward willingly to offer ourselves for God's service. Verse 9, the rulers specifically... my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. So everybody together, whatever social class or group were there, they offered themselves. Not all so good, though, if we go over to verse 17. Gilead stayed away beyond the Jordan. So they thought, oh, this is a west of Israel thing. They can have their own battle. We'll stay safely on the east of the Jordan. We don't need to get involved on God's behalf. It's not really our fight. And they were condemned for that. And in the same chapter, why did Dan remain on the ships? So again, the people over on the coast and the people on the seashore, verse Asher continued by the seashore and stayed by his inlets. So the people who are a little bit further away didn't always consider it their fight and come to the action. And maybe there's a little lesson for us there as well, that sometimes we think it's somebody else's problem or it's somebody else's job to deal with, and yet actually in the reflection at the end, it is all of our job to stand up and work for God. And the wording can be quite strong. Look down in verse 23. "Curse Meroz," says the angel of the Lord. "Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." And that's contrasted with verse 24. "Most blessed among women is Jael." And that gives the example of someone who stood up for God when it really mattered. And I think the concept there of coming to the help of the Lord is an interesting one, because we know that we don't worship God as though he needed anything, as though he was, you know, needed anything from men's hands. We're told that in Acts, aren't we? But clearly, the act of standing up and doing something is valued by God, even if God doesn't need it. And I think that's true. You know, God routed the army of Sisera, but and he could have left Barak and his mates up in Zebulun and up in Naphtali, and the same thing could have taken place. But God didn't want to work like that, did he? He wanted to work through the hearts of men and women and the actions of men and women. I think that's something interesting for us to take away as well. A final little thought before I close, and that's just something that I haven't mentioned yet, and that's the name Deborah itself. So Deborah means bee, as in a buzzy bee, a busy bee, perhaps more specifically. So it gives a sense of a systematic activity, orderly motion, which we might expect from bees. They're very organised and they go about their work in a very organised fashion. And Deborah was very busy, and she organised the people to act on God's behalf. But I think there's a link through from the same word Deborah, which is actually used in a different context in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 44. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, this is the time when Israel are refusing to enter the land under Joshua. And they've sent the spies out to look at the land, and they've decided that it's full of giants, it's too hard and difficult, we can't do it, or rather, more specifically, God can't do it for us, and therefore we're not going to go into the land. We're going to refuse to go into the land. And they took the word, didn't they, of the many spies over the few. And because of this, actually let's go in from verse 34, just for a bit of context, of Deuteronomy 1. "Then the Lord heard the sound of your words," the refusal to enter the land, "and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord." And Joshua shall go in as well, verse 38. And then the people have a change of heart. And in verse 41, it's being recalled. "Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as our Lord God commanded us." And this is the sense of the opportunity having been missed. And in hindsight, they're thinking about it saying, well, actually, we don't like this punishment that God's bringing upon us now. Actually, maybe going and fighting for this land is a better of the two scenarios. So we'll go and do that instead. So we know we said we were refusing to go in, but now we're not going to refuse. In fact, we're going to get up and we're going to fight. And we're going to go in just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. And it says in verse 33, I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain, came out against you and chased you as bees do, and that's the same word that we have, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah, and you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. So we find here that the people go up to the mountain to fight the enemy, everything here is the exact opposite of what we have in the example of Deborah, by the way. So here, God is not with them, but they go out to fight the same, and instead of coming down the mountain, they go up the mountain. And instead of being the ones that chase the enemies away, as it was in Deborah, here we find that the enemies chased them out as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. So without God and without God's representative, they did everything that they thought they were going to be able to do in their own strength, and it all went wrong. But we have exactly the opposite when we're in Judges chapter 4. And then when Deborah, the bee, was with them and gave the instruction, and God was with them, they went from their strong position down into the valley, down from the mountain, and the Lord was with them, and they were able to chase out their enemy and destroy them. So we have that opposite figure that we saw, but the same bee in both places. But in one case, when God is with the army and when God is with the people of Israel, they succeed. When God is not with them, they fail. And I think we could apply that to our own lives as well. So a little bit of a summary then to conclude. We've seen Deborah. She's clearly chosen by God, and this is evidenced by the fact that she's a prophetess who gives successful prophecies from God about the future, the short-term future for the people. She has a great authority in the land because of this, and men such as Barak, who had the ability to raise an army, were willing to travel down the entire length of the country to come and to meet her, to hear the word of God, and then with her alongside, were willing to act on that prophecy that she had given. And through that, and through the faith of men like Barak and the men that were with him, and the surprising faith of Jael when it came to it, then the enemy was overcome, and the land then had peace. So I think we see in Deborah a really remarkable person who follows the principles of God that we would hope to uphold. She leads the people, and she enables the people to have peace for 40 years. Hope that's been useful.